My name is Lisa Sollers, and this is my story. My first memory is my dad driving 4-year-old me and my 2-year-old little sister. My parents were divorcing, so my dad drove us from Las Vegas to St. Joseph, Missouri to stay with my aunt while he got it together. I never saw my mother again, and it was a long time before I saw my dad again. When I did see him, he had married a fourth wife. So we gathered our stuff and moved again and again, off and on through 2 more wives. It was unsettling, scary, and weird. The gypsy life ended when his last wife didn't like us, so we lived by ourselves in a trailer. I was 8 or 9, and my sister was 6 or 7. We lived by ourselves in that trailer for a whole school year. My aunt decided that was enough moving and caring for ourselves, so we settled in with their family. Things were okay. We stayed in the same school, and I made some friends. I was very, very obedient because I thought I needed her approval to keep a place to live. I believed I needed to be obedient to be valued. So I managed to do well in school and kept out of trouble. Things were good. I thought of my aunt and uncle as parents, and their kids were like my brothers and sisters. I graduated and went to nursing school, where I discovered boys and a little bit of drinking and partying. I did well in school, but I did not feel valuable unless I was in a relationship with a guy. Eventually, I met a guy, got engaged, and moved to Kansas City. Then things got hard. I felt like I must not be good enough if my fiancé didn't want to marry me, but he wanted to marry my good friend instead. Like always, I was a survivor, and I kept plugging on. I eventually married and divorced and found my self-esteem and self-worth really suffered. I ran into an old high school buddy who told me about Lakeland. I began going, and the people seemed very nice, and the music was great. The sermons were not preachy, so I gave it a whirl. I decided, since men and marriage weren't for me, maybe parenthood would be, so I became a foster parent. I began taking care of a wonderful girl who came to church with me. She ended up going home to her parents after 1.5 years. I was very saddened by this loss and quite angry with God. I thought, here I'm going to church and trying to do the right things, and I'm still being punished, and I'm losing again. So the next time I tried with an infant, and that was very hard work. I went to church praying to God to please just this one time not let me lose. After 3 years, he had to go back to his mom. I was devastated and angry. I was in the fetal position a lot, and by now I could not stand God, but was still going to church, watching all the people who were holy there, taking care of their kids, and thinking, God loves absolutely everyone but me. I was in the most pain ever. I went right for what I thought worked best, men, especially ones that were legally still married to someone else. I ended up feeling abandoned, cheated, and still mad as hell at God. My friend Lori said in the midst of the darkest time of my life, why don't you go to Mercy Street with me? She said it was a place for people who were broken, hurt, or had a variety of difficulties. I didn't like it at all at first. I didn't like sharing or being mad at God in front of churchy people. But there I learned steps and tools, support and friendship, kindness and acceptance right where I was. I worked the steps as best I could and found truth in my value. I could let go of the lies that I was only valuable if I behaved or did the right things. I could give up the lie that God was punishing me for all the bad things that I had done. I found faith the size of a mustard seed and fellowship with broken people, which is hard for a person who feels very unworthy. Most important, I found out that God loves me and he's really not out to get me. My value is not based on my behavior or what others, especially men, might think of me. But my value is very high simply because he gave his son on the cross for me. Yes, me. Trust me, I am very valuable because that is a ginormous price that I would not pay for anyone. I cannot tell you that I am blissfully happy and have the life I've always dreamed of. I'm still single, still childless, with neither on the horizon. But what I do have is a heavenly Father who values me so much. I no longer feel right about accepting less than I am worth. My name is Lisa Sollers, and this is my story.
I ask everybody in first service, I said, are the churchy people here? The holy people? You know, because if you are, could you raise your hand? You know, I mean, that's cool if you are. Nobody raised their hand. Anybody here going to raise their hand? Are you churchy or holy? Well, they weren't in first service. They got to be here because they're around here somewhere, because everybody I talk to in this church says, yeah, there's all those churchy holy people at Lakeland, and none of you guys are going to come out of the woods. And if you were a holy churchy person, you'd at least be a little bit self-righteous and say, yeah, it's me. So I blame Garrett, and he didn't own up to it. You know, he's probably blaming me, and I don't know. But we keep hearing about these churchy people around here, and they just won't show themselves, and it's a little frustrating. Let's begin our presentation of gratitude with these famous words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Apparently, all human beings have an awareness of God, Paul says. Just naturally. It's just part of creation. Apparently, nature itself is the primary pointer toward God. It's the big arrow pointing towards God. So I guess that's stars and galaxies and cloud nebula millions of miles across and fantastic creatures big and small, oceans miles deep, Ozark Hills and streams, the Flint Hills, the weather. All of these, Paul says, point us towards God. This week I was on retreat and I spent a little while watching a walking stick. They always are out around August. You know what a walking stick is? A little bug? Well, not little. Like the perfect camo guy. He looks like a stick, and if you kind of get close to him, he starts swaying like he's in the wind even. Like, this guy's got the camo thing down. Just fascinating to watch a walking stick. You know, I got so fascinated I had to look him up online. Like, what do these things even eat, you know? So they eat other, they eat vegetation, so don't be scared. But, you know, that walking stick's supposed to make me think about God. Cause me to give him thanks and honor him. So, does our knowledge of God translate into gratitude toward God? Does our knowledge of God translate into gratitude toward God? That's what we're going to talk about. Here's the calendar for the next few weeks. We begin a journey towards a weekend conference, as Charlie mentioned, or he hadn't mentioned it yet, but he will at the end of service. It's called Shame Off You. It's October 21st and 22nd, and it's sponsored by Lakeland's Mercy Street that Lisa talked about. And deep within Lakeland's culture, and deep within, I think, the greater culture of society, is this thing called shame. And it's a cancer to the human soul. Shame often lies at the heart of addiction. It lies at the heart oftentimes of abuse. Some depressions are caused by shame, or at least exacerbated by shame. Some mental illnesses are there. Shame will torment us into believing that God and other people and pretty much the entire world doesn't care about us. Shame will tell you constantly that you are worthless. You aren't just a person who does bad things. You are a bad person. That's what shame will do. Shame can shackle us with a life of performance and chasing our tail with a little nipping voice in the back of our head saying, not good enough, not good enough. Keep going. You haven't got there yet. Shame makes us out to be losers. Years ago, I read that the number one most popular tattoo in prison, loser. Shame is a demon that invades your identity, and it is a demon of our own making, listening to the lies of everything around us. So this fall, we come out of hiding one more time. This fall, Lakeland faces down our shame with the cross of Jesus Christ and says to each of us, I think each of you are worth dying for, God says. And I think you're everything to me. And I would do anything for you, and I have, and I continue to. And God says, I don't just love you because I'm supposed to, because I'm God and you're a sinner and all that sort of thing. I just like you. I like being with you. You're likable. And as I say these words, many people in the room hear it and don't believe it. I think there are many Christians with years and years of Bible expertise. They can quote scripture at you. They got three-ring binders lined up on a shelf somewhere at home, full of all sorts of intricate knowledge, Bible knowledge about the atonement and how grace works and, you know, all sorts of great things. Their head is full up of Bible knowledge, books after book after book that they've purchased and read on grace and all sorts of things like that. And at the end of the day, little tapes play in the back of their head that tell them, waste of time, waste of time. If anybody ever really knew you, if they knew that secret, if they knew your hidden identity, if they knew your addictions, you'd be fired. They'd divorce you. Your kids would stop honoring you. People would unfriend you. They would only conditionally smile and say nice things to you, but they would always have that thought about you if they really knew you, if you came out of hiding. And you'd be marked second class forever. You know, here's the strangest thing about gratitude, or about shame, that is. You're angry. We're all angry. And we're angry for a really, really weird, twisted reason. Because somewhere deep down inside, we know we are not a loser. It is so buried and is so deep, the seed of grace that lays dormant there by a loving God that tries to take root, and it makes us angry. Because we know it's not true. We know that God loves us. And we end up angry people. And that is your true self, the person you already are supposed to be raising up. And the false self has told us lies and we bought into it. We bought into it. So is this you? Is this any part of you? Does this touch on anything? You know, what's intriguing is we did the Shame Off You conference with Alan Wright a few years ago. And what's really amazing is the people who we, you know, thought, they probably got some shame, you know, because they're all messed up. They didn't come. And then all the people who were real nice and tidy, they all showed up. So, you know, you might want to put that one in your pipe and smoke it for a little while, because it's all the nice, snappy people that sometimes have the most shame, because, you know what, you'll get paid a lot of money if you're shame-driven. You know why? Because you'll be performance-driven. You will do all sorts of things to make people like you. And people will pay you for it. You'll be a star employee. And the world feeds the fire. Well, what's the way out of shame? Well, let's begin with gratitude. I know you might think like, well, if we're going to talk about, you know, shame, wouldn't we talk about grace and forgiveness and this sort of thing? Yeah, we're going to get there. I think somehow gratitude, being a grateful person, is sort of a precursor to getting around to forgiveness. And that's what I'm going to explain here just for a moment. You know how gratitude works, right? You can't fake gratitude. You're either a grateful person or an ungrateful person. I mean, because parents do this all day long. You're trying to constantly make your kids grateful, but, you know, you can't get your kid to be grateful. You just can't. Instead, you just tell them what to say to you. You know, like, say thank you. You're like, okay, thank you. You know, like, tell your mother thank you for that delicious bass dinner, that the cooked bass that we had. You know, and it's like, thanks, Mom, for the delicious bass dinner. Like, okay, well, that wasn't good enough. But somehow, deep in your, you know, neuroses, that made you feel better. That you got your kid to say please and thank you. You're either grateful or you're ungrateful. Really, it just kind of comes down to it. And maybe you know somebody. I have a short list of people who they're just naturally grateful. This is the sun shining all the time. You can say, is that optimism? What is that? I don't know. But they just think that everything is a gift. And other people, you could lay the world at their feet and they'd say, like, is that all? Gratitude. It's gratitude creates the necessary texture, the necessary roughness for forgiveness and grace to begin to stick. You know? Because if somebody's not grateful, if they don't perceive everything around them as being a gift to some degree, then how will grace or forgiveness ever begin to get any traction? How's it pick up? Doesn't really quite work. Personally, these days, you know, the whole grateful thing, I really don't think I'm that grateful of a person. Really, I'm not. It's a huge struggle for me. I'm just not very thankful. You know, ask my wife, I'm sure she'd tell you the real, well, she'd just agree. You know, because when it comes to mealtime prayer, everything comes crashing down for me on the whole gratitude thing. Because I've gotten to a point on mealtime prayers where I can hardly pray. What I'd really rather do is just pity myself because I actually haven't thought about God most of the day. I think about thinking about God, but I don't actually think about God. And so when the prayer time comes at a mealtime, a dinner time, I'm in this quandary because I'm like, God, I feel so cheap sitting here trying to come up with a quick little mental list of things I ought to be thankful to God for. You know how this goes, right? God, all right, and, you know, we take turns at our table, like, all right, kids, you pray. And then I pray, and I sound just the same, which is something like, God, I look down, thank you for the food, and we thank you for this day. The food looks really good. The sunshine. Amen, let's eat. You know, and that's kind of the way it goes. And on a really especially creative day, I might actually add some more stuff on there. But gratefulness is not coming up with a quick little mental list of things we ought to be grateful for. Gratitude just pours out of us. It's because I've been walking all day long that I should be grateful. I'm walking all day long in the sunshine that God provides. I'm walking all day long and I see green all around me. I see corn 9 foot tall all around us. That I actually have food. I didn't struggle for it. I actually had enough money. I didn't hardly even think about it. Life is easy. I didn't even hear today that I had a life-threatening disease or my kids or my wife or anybody else. Under pressure, it's hard to come up with that stuff. Instead, what it really is if we just have a grateful presence, then it's all right there. And it's easy. And you could come to mealtime, I could come to mealtime and just say, yeah, God, you know what's been going on all day. This is awesome. Let's eat. That's the way it ought to roll out. Gratitude is more than just this mental exercise of thinking up a short list of things to tell God. Like we're doing it out of duty. Like, thank you for the delicious bass dinner. Thomas Merton. Died in 1968. Probably, people are saying, most important spiritual writer of the present age of our times. Thomas Merton writes about gratitude, and this is what he says. To be grateful is to recognize the love of God in everything he's given us. And he's given us everything. Every breath we draw is a gift of his love. Every moment of existence is a grace. For it brings with it immense graces from him. Gratitude, therefore, takes nothing for granted. It is never unresponsive. It is constantly awakening to new wonder and to praise of the goodness of God. For the grateful person knows that God is good, not by hearsay, but by experience. And that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. Not by thinking about it, but by actually experiencing God. This summer, a lot of us took vacation, or you were supposed to take vacation, or you wished you would have taken vacation, or you took vacation but you didn't go anywhere. You didn't have any money. But a lot of us took vacation, right? And this is Labor Day weekend. It's sort of this national holiday where we're supposed to, you know, I think thank God would be the appropriate thing to do, that we all, you know, people have worked hard and people have sacrificed and in the labor market and all that sort of thing. And we're today and tomorrow or whatever, we're supposed to kind of enjoy the fact that we rest from our labors. Sort of a secular Sabbath. So anyway, it's supposed to be a vacation deal. But what's interesting is when we get to vacation or to a weekend like this, we just stay busy. Why? Because we're busy people. Duh. I mean, we're busy because that's our DNA. That's who we are. We only are busy. We're busy at work. We're busy at home. We're busy in between, whatever that is. We're busy on vacation. You go on vacation, you're so busy, you got a long list of things to do to the house, you got a long list of places to go and people to got to go see, you know, and all this sort of stuff. You go, I got to get back to work, I'm tired, you know. And so it isn't because we think of busy stuff to do. We are naturally busy, and busy is what people do who are secular. And that's a deeper subject because we're all trying to somehow create heaven on earth. We're trying to actually create heaven without God. And so we end up busy, but that's a thicker subject we'll talk about some other time. Nonetheless, as an American culture, busyness is valued. If you're busy, you're significant. And as I've said many times, you'll walk out these doors and you say, hey, Bob, how's it going? And Bob will say, oh, I've been busy. And that's code for I'm significant. Now watch when you walk out the doors what everybody says, like, not busy? So, and then you'll feel like you're lying, and you'll talk about fishing or something. So we go to bed tired and fearful and hopeless because we've been busy all day. And the weird, bizarre part at that moment is when you hit your pillow hits the head, you're thinking, I didn't get everything done. And then you feel some sort of shame or guilt or depression because you didn't get anything. You got tons of stuff done. You got 99 things done, but you didn't get that one last thing done. Ah, well, tomorrow. Same thing, of course. Busy, 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 busy. Busy. Isn't any wonder that we end up ungrateful, without a gratitude, without a texture in our life for any sort of grace or rest or forgiveness to actually stick? And we end up with expectations of everybody else that they're all supposed to be busy and they're not doing it, so then we don't forgive them. And you end up back at angry. We don't know how to honor God or thank God or even know about God. Even though we know God, we don't know him. And we never took the time. And when we didn't take the time, we end up ungrateful and angry. As you may know, I redesigned my role as pastor a few years ago so I could take people on contemplative retreats and do other things. I kind of finally decided that why would a pastor want to run around and look like just another business executive with a cell phone and a day timer and all that sort of thing? Like, maybe a pastor ought to look like a holy man, you know? I've been thinking about the turban thing, but I can't quite figure that one out. But, wouldn't that be a really novel idea in America if pastors weren't empire builders, but instead they were actually, you know, clergy? If they were actually holy, that they actually spent time in prayer, you know? Okay, it's a novel idea. I know not everybody's buying into it. But I started taking people on contemplative retreats. And these retreats are a time where we flee to Jesus. We get away and we go someplace where there's no other distractions that are normal to your life. And we simply just pull up the antenna and try to listen for the voice of God. While we do very slow things, restful things. Most people go on retreat and they just pass out for at least a couple hours. You know why you pass out? Because you're tired. We call it naptio divina, you know, the divine nap. Because you just need to fall asleep. We call these retreats just a divine waste of time. And if your DNA says, I'm busy, this sounds absurd. And yet, how will you ever hear the voice of God with that busyness? One of the common responses retreatants make when they go for perhaps the first or second time, we say, well, how'd your day go? You know, just trying to be with God and listen and, you know, taking a long walk or, you know, sitting by the lake or something like that, journaling. How'd it go? They say, I thought about stuff. Kind of a Forrest Gump sort of statement. I just thought about stuff. I just did some thinking. You're like, wow, you paid money for that? You know, and the deal is hear what they're not saying. All during the rest of their life and their week and year and decades, they don't think about stuff. No time for thinking. It is a uniquely American experience that you actually have to go on a retreat to do some thinking. Others think about their childhood. People perhaps who are older suddenly find themselves thinking about their mom or their dad. Thoughts that have been laying underneath their soul for so long finally get a little chance to percolate up. Childhood memories, losses, laughter. Our soul, everyone, yearns for the soul maker. The art tells a story about the artist. Creation, as Paul says, tells us about the creator. We are meant to be with God. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8. He says this. I'll just kind of pick it up in the middle. He says this. He who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people. You break that down? God is searching our hearts. And he knows the mind of the Spirit of himself because the Spirit's interceding for God's people. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit is praying things for you that you don't even know about. God is more present than us than we are. God, the heart searcher. Isn't that a wonderful title for God, the heart searcher? Versus the omnipotent creator, all powerful and all majestic. Those are nice too. The heart searcher. There are a few keys to cultivating the right soil for gratitude in one's life. And if you're the kind of person who likes to write stuff down, or maybe if you're not and you're just distracted, this might help. I'm going to say three things, and I don't care if you wad them up and put them in the recycle thing when you walk out of here. Sometimes this stuff just sort of helps just for you to stay focused. There are three quick things to cultivate gratitude. And here's the first thing to cultivate gratitude. The first thing is you have to create the divine waste of time. I've already talked about it. You really have to create time. Gratitude comes through wasting time. Oh, you'll have all the other thoughts when you waste time of anger and disappointment and your woulda, shoulda, coulda. But in there, time is a necessary ingredient to cultivate gratitude. You got to let your soul loaf, as one poet put it. Second necessary thing for gratitude, to cultivate gratitude, is tell your story. You have to find a place to tell your story. You can either journal, if you're doing it by yourself, or you can go to something like Mercy Street, where people tell their story, or be in a small group, or just get together with dinner for somebody and just talk about life. Telling your story is normal. It's just a normal part of living. As a matter of fact, almost all the Old Testament is nothing but a big storytelling, right? I mean, I know it's history, but it's storytelling. I mean, the same story over and over and over. Okay, Abraham, we're supposed to be a great nation. Oh, yeah, slavery in Egypt. Oh, yeah, Moses leads out. Oh, then we goofed it up. Then we got in the land. Then we goofed it up again. Like, when's this going to end? It's just the same story over and over. You read the Psalms, like Psalm 136 I was reading this week, where we get that song, His Love Endures Forever. Every line is a line of their story. And then we all came out of Egypt. His love endures forever. And then we messed up in the Sinai Desert. And his love endures forever. That's what it is, the whole thing. Just a long litany of recounting the story. You'll find other Psalms, 103, 104. on and on and on, just telling the story over and over and over. When I shouldn't say this because I didn't ask her permission, but Mia, when she was about 2 years old, don't tell her this, she could barely talk, and she fell down the stairs, like about 3 or 4 stairs, right? I'm telling you, for weeks on end, that kid told us that story. She had 2 words, mommy, uppies, which meant up, please. Mommy, come pick me up, please. You know, it's the code. So all she did was, we'd sit there at dinner time, and she would say that over and over and over, pointing over at the stairs. Mommy, uppies. That was her story in life, man. I fell down those stairs, and mommy had to come pick me up. Like, oh, yes, Mia, that was a very tragic moment in your life. I understand you'll be in counseling for decades. You know, so because we weren't there to catch you. And all this sort of thing, which probably is true. But nonetheless, she just tells her story over and over and over. I was out painting my house during vacation, you know, like a good vacation person should do. And I felt like I was on retreat. I'm out there, you know, wax on, wax off, you know, doing that thing. It's like mowing the grass or something. I'm like, God, what a bunch of weird thoughts I got in my head. I'm sitting around feeling embarrassed over and over about something stupid I said. And that person over there, I don't like them. I have that thoughts about every 8 seconds, you know. And then, what should I do, you know, about my wife? And have that thought for like, you know. So I'm out there of course, I choose to do this when it's about 101 degrees out. So I don't know what that's doing to my head. But nonetheless, it is amazing when you get out and do something repetitive, you know. Whether it's, I don't know, mopping or sweeping, things like that. Just taking a walk. I can always tell when I'm on retreat, because I go on retreat every month. I can always tell when the God moment comes. Because I read somewhere, somebody said, you know, when two friends are walking along in the park, and when they stop walking and turn to each other, that's the most critical moment of the conversation. I'm like, sure enough, I'm walking out in the woods by myself. I'm walking out in the woods, and I'll just come to a stop. I carry my journal in my belt of my pants, you know, just in case something happens. And I'll just hear something from God. And I write it down. Okay, that's what I came for. Keep walking. The heart searcher's after me. Okay, so I listed divine waste of time as number one. Number two, tell your story. Okay, and third, to cultivate gratitude, you tell your story together. Duh, you do community, you do church. Now, those are pretty simple. I've already talked about them. They're right there. You can throw away that piece of paper if you want to. But get it. Slow down. Tell your story. Don't be alone. Do it together. Find community. Be the church. Be the village. That's it. Doesn't it sound natural? How come we don't do it? How come we don't do it? Well, we're going to do it. We're going to do it right now. So you might want to feel threatened. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something that it's called divine doodling. You have like a 4x6 index card, or some of you have been doodling already for, you know, for 20 minutes now. That's great. And we're going to do some doodling. And you got a golf pencil, the majestic golf pencil there, the instrument of choice for all artists. And we're going to do some divine doodling, and you're going to let your, you don't have to be an artist. This isn't about doing art. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite of art. And it's, if you're an artist, you're the ones who aren't going to be able to do this. Everybody else knows how to doodle all day long on the phone book when you're talking to people. And that's what you're going to do. And here's what I'd like for you to do. I'm going to roll through some questions. I want you to just talk to yourself and pull up the antenna for God about what's been going on. How'd the summer go? Was it tense, or was it like blah, or was it exciting, was it tragic? What about your relationships? What's most important to you? You got health issues? Is there something medical going on? How's the money thing going? Are you poor, poorer? Okay, so here's what you do when you do divine doodling. This is the example, and pretty soon you need to stop looking at me and do this yourself. You just start. There's something about the pen that'll just slow you down. You just start, and you just start making shapes. Who cares? Just make whatever you want. The This will be on sale in the lobby afterwards for $250,000. You just start drawing. And then here's what I want you to do. In those voids and spaces, just begin to write your life. What's important to you? Before we conclude, let me just say something. You know, Lisa Sollers got up and shared her story, and it was sort of her life story. And Lakeland is a place where everyone tells their story, and Mercy Street is a place where people tell their ongoing story. And so what I'm trying to say is we aren't asking everyone around here to tell your life story, because the Christian life isn't just a one-time I came to Jesus type story, you know, what they call a testimony or something. It's the ongoing stories of the journey. You know, what happened this last season in life? And what's going on right now? And those stories are important. And not to get too deep here, but theologically, everyone, this is what makes us a church. It's not a spectator event. It is people coming together and sharing the highs and lows of life. We are a village. You know, we are a picnic, not a restaurant. You know what I'm saying? And so we all come together and we bring our lives. Because what happens is when you share your story, everyone comes out of hiding. And when you share your story, other people say, there are other people like me? You know? And we all become the body of Christ at that point. And that's about as deep as I'll get on it. Yeah? I love this verse out of the end of Ephesians. End of chapter 3. And I try and use it often when we can just declare how we ought to go out. And imagination is totally critical to the Christian life. Yes? Let's do this together, everyone. Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to Him from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.